Yes.
Do you have your, you don't sound loud. Yes.
I've got a green light here.
You're green.
Am I on?
I don't think we're on.
You're coming through.
Okay.
It's very low, yes.
I will talk louder.
Like last week when I preached on Psalm 103, I thought I should mention some background information about Hebrew poetry right here at the outset. These 150 poems that were sung, and they were accompanied by music. We don't have the musical information, but they were shared in worship, public worship, as well as private. And the purpose was to put into words the experience of the writers with God. And some of the experiences were painful, some were not, but all had God somewhere as the focus. They're not primarily teaching instruments, but their expression of experience with God, real experience with God. Most of the verses in Psalms have two parts, and most of the two parts are parallel. And I'm just going to mention a couple examples here. Psalm 91:1, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." So the words are not the same, but they're very close, and just the verbs are dwell and abide or rest. And the name for God is the Most High and Almighty. And the description of God is as a shelter and the shadow of God. And look at verse 3. Maria referred to part of this. "He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler." What's a fowler? Somebody who hunts birds, right, or traps birds. "And from the deadly pestilence." So there's a kind of a parallel lines here of what God delivers the person from. And we'll see that when I read the whole psalm, that most everyone is a close parallel. Some in the Proverbs, you'll get opposites, but in Psalms, generally parallel lines. So the aim of this sermon is to encourage all of us to find or to deepen our total lifelong commitment to God and secure our security in God. That's the word I really mean to say. How secure are you in God, in trusting God? I hope that looking at this psalm leads us all to hold on to Him more tightly the whole rest of our life. So I'm going to read it. The first two verses kind of give the theme of the whole psalm. "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." And now verses 3 to 13 switches to the second person, and the writer addresses all of us, or whoever reads this or sings this. "For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions." What's a pinion? It's the, I looked it up, feathers or the end of a wing, the wing feathers. "He will cover you with his pinions. Under his wings, you will find refuge." Did you know God had wings? There it is. "His faithfulness is a shield and buckler." I looked that word up too. A buckler is a small shield. "You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked." They'll be paid back for what they're doing. Verse 9, "Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, No evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Now the last three verses, we get the Lord's response to people who hold on to him like this. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. So we'll look at these three parts one by one. First are the two verses at the beginning. This is the theme of the whole psalm. The Lord is a secure defense for those who take refuge in him. That's a sentence from the ESV Study Bible. I think we should notice, first of all, what are the words that the writer uses for God? And there's four different ones here. He is the Most High. The Most High. So there's no power, there's no anything that is above God. So he's the ultimate authority. The last part of verse 1, he's the Almighty, Shaddai. And I wouldn't be surprised if the writer was aware of the reference to Genesis 17. I'll read the first two verses of that chapter. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant with you, between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Now at that point, Ishmael had been born, so God wasn't thinking of Ishmael. He was thinking of Abraham's son. And you know Abraham was way beyond childbearing, and Sarah was too. But within a year, baby Isaac was born to both very old Abraham and very old Sarah, illustrating the fact that he is El Shaddai, God Almighty. The third word, I will say to the Lord. Probably in your Bible, Lord is capital. That's the name of God, Jehovah, or Yahweh, the covenant God, the one who at the Mount Sinai said, I am the Lord, Yahweh. I'm making a covenant with you. And God keeps his covenants. He doesn't break his word. So that was in the mind of the writer when he wrote these verses. And finally, the last word is God, Elohim, the plural gods, the name used for the creator God. He is the source of everything we see and all the people and everything we know, the billions and billions of stars and galaxies. He's the creator. So if that's the picture of God we have in our minds, as the poet did, it's not surprising that the writer's willing to say in verse 1, or talk about he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, or abides, or rests, or stays under God's care. The word dwell and abide, it's not just hang out, but this is my home. God is my permanent address. It's not just a Sunday service we attend, not just a morning devotional we do, but a constant looking toward him. We pray, we praise, we sigh, we lament, we meditate on what he says, we listen to him. He's our focus. We live in God's place. And the other word in verse 2, my God in whom I trust, in whom I totally rely. No matter what tests or trials you allow to come to me, you have proved good and reliable in the past, and for all of my future, I'm with you no matter what. That's what is implied here in the word trust. Furthermore, in these first two verses, there's four different terms for God's provision. He's a shelter, shadow, a refuge, and a fortress. So all of these words are very evocative and very, very meaningful. And they all are together in this package of how the writer trusts God implicitly with his life. So God is a shelter. That is a protection from danger. Since God is the shelter, how many dangers can't he handle, do you think? And he talks about the shadow, abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Maybe the image is under his wings, which comes up in verse 4. Or like maybe you're walking with God through a tough neighborhood, and when a threatening gang approaches, you stand behind God in his shadow, and you just know that for any of that gang to get to you, they first have to get around God and to you in his shadow. But they won't, they can't. Nobody gets around God. God's a refuge. That is a place that offers security. Later on, verse 3 and 4, God is like a mother hen who covers her chicks under her wings. During the summertime when I was in junior high school, my brother and I would go out to western Iowa to the farm that my uncle had. And occasionally I would go collect eggs from the hen house. There was probably 2 or 3 dozen hens, and I don't know if you've ever been in a hen house, but there's little cubicles for the hens to sit on their eggs. And so I would take a little basket, and my job was to collect the eggs that had been had or delivered between the night and the morning. And hens would sit on the eggs, and I didn't put my hand exactly under a hen, but didn't take much to scare them off of their perch. Then I'd take the egg and put it in the basket. But if God was the hen, do you think anybody could get the egg out from under him? No. I thought it was quite brave to go in there and scare the hens away, and took the eggs. But God is the hen. No, you don't do that with him. The last word, fortress. God is my fortress. Protecting from direct attack. Once with our daughter in England, we went to Wales, to Cardiff, the capital. We went to the castle in Cardiff. And we went inside the keep, which is the center of the castle. It's a separate structure that's built to sustain, where people could survive in case the castle walls got breached. The keep was the strongest part of a medieval fortification, and it was tall, and it was built to be the last refuge in case of an attack. As soon as they developed artillery, keeps weren't much good because you could just bash them down. But with God as the keeper, there's no weapon that anybody could think of that could break him down. And so these are very powerful images, I think, of how trustworthy God is in the first two verses. And now it changes to second person, and the writer is addressing us, his readers, then and now. And this whole list of 11 verses has amazing protection. And if we had time and we were studying those all together, it would be a good exercise if we all wrote our own psalm of the Lord's protection. First of all, verse 3, 4, and 5, he delivers from deadly pestilence. Maria mentioned this. I was editing a missionary article recently from a man from Ghana who was writing about the response to COVID in Ghana. This man is I know him as a friend, a Christian man, and he was saying that Psalm 91 is the most quoted psalm in the Christian community of Ghana, Africa. I'm not surprising. Not surprised at that. I thought of this, my younger brother, Mark, when he was about 2 years old in the late 1940s, developed scarlet fever. We were living in Pennsylvania, and I recall the quarantine on our door. We couldn't leave the house, and it was very serious. He survived that. Later, in 1953, a brother had a ruptured appendix and was in the hospital several days, nipped and tucked with life. He survived. And last week, turned 75. He survived very well. I was in Turkey in 1967 and teaching school. I developed an infection in my face. It got bigger and bigger. And I saw the doctor. I was teaching school. The doctor had to give it permission to be absent from classes. So we were talking, and he said, you know, I saw somebody with this recently, and he died. It wasn't what you say if you're a doctor, but it sobered me. And it turned, I was able to get connection with a American military doctor, and I got large doses of antibiotics, and here I am. And you could have your own stories, I know, of God delivering from pestilence and serious illness. Verse 5, you will not fear the terror of the night. It's interesting, two verbs for fear. These are terrifying things at night, or arrows, or pestilence that stalks in darkness, the destruction that wastes at noonday. But for the person who trusts God, no fear. Maria mentioned no fear. That's not easy to say unless you have something stronger to put your trust in. Verse 7. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand. It will not come near you. Here's another interesting one. There they are dropping right beside me, but they're not near me. I thought about Mike Perkins, and he was airlifted out of a combat zone in Vietnam, and I wondered, Mike, if you would stand up and tell the story of God saving you in that time. Put the mic on and just stand right there and hold it close up so people can hear the whole story. Just a minute. Just a minute.
Okay, on now? Yeah, okay. 53 years ago, a little over 53 years ago, I was 20 years old, and I was at the combat base, the Marine combat base at Khe Sanh. We were surrounded by over 20,000 enemy troops at that time. And one afternoon on Sunday, I was outside the base about 2.5 miles northeast of the base with 23 comrades, 23 Marines were with me. And we were the spearhead recon platoon with three other platoons behind us, about a quarter of a mile. And we came in contact with the enemy troops, and a firefight occurred, and we were under heavy fire. And what the thing that happened was we called in an airstrike to help us push the enemy troops back. And they mistook us for the enemy. And we got hit by 6 rockets, came in on us, and hit right through the middle of us. And 6 feet from me, a rocket hit and struck one of my comrades dead center, and he was completely gone. And the fragments from that round hit me. I got hit in 17 places, a punctured lung, and the Lord was looking after me that day for sure. I didn't know it at the time, but now looking back at it and being a Christian Marine now, I understand why I was saved that day. Being severely wounded, I was in critical condition for over a month in two hospitals on the ship and then back in Japan. I spent the rest of that year in '68 at Chelsea Navy Hospital in Boston. Three of my comrades died that day from wounds. It's hard for me to even today to think about it. It's very depressing, and it stays with me all my life. You can imagine 53 and a half years ago, I remember it like it was yesterday, and it will never go away the rest of my life. But the Lord saved me that day for a reason. I have a wonderful wife. I have a great family, a grandchildren, a great-grandson now. So the Lord was looking after me that day for a special reason, and that was to bring me through that trial. And you can't imagine the frightening events that day. And I'm 20 years old at that time. I couldn't vote here in this country because of my age, but I could go away and die. But today, there's 58,000 plus men on a wall in Washington, D.C., and they are all heroes, all of them. And they died in the line of duty in Vietnam, all of them. And God bless them all. I guess I can only sum it up in a couple of words. The song this morning, Who I Am, Who Am I, fits me perfectly. And I was thinking about that song just before it came on. And then the Lord's Shepherd. Lord is my shepherd. He is. He has to be. Otherwise, I wouldn't be here today to talk to you about it. All I can say is God bless you all, and thank you for listening to me.
Thank you, Mike. Thank you. Thank you. And I think of Maddie and Jesse, who would not be here except you are here. She were rescued from that very, very moment. Thank you. Thank you very much. Look at verse 11. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. I told you of how it was revealed that an angel guarded Keith Frost lest he be hurt as a 10-year-old at a bus stop when the bus hit him and he traveled 40 feet and had no injuries. Verse 13, you will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Jesus used a thought from this verse when a large group of disciples he sent out came back from the mission he sent them on. This is in Luke chapter 10. I'll quote, read the verses. The 72 disciples returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. This summarizes the whole section here, verses 3 to 13. No threat or power or terror is strong enough to get at someone who trusts the Lord with all his or her heart. If we put all our stories together, I think, as I said, we could write quite a rich psalm ourselves here, sharing experiences such as Mike shared, or we all have some of these stories, I believe. If the Apostle Paul was writing this for himself, he could include a lot about how the Lord was his shelter and his strong fortress. For example, consider what he wrote in 2 Corinthians 1. Again, I quote. He wrote to the Corinthians, we don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in the province of Asia. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength, we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope, and that he will deliver us again. So Paul had lots of experiences of God's amazing rescue. Now we get to the last three verses of the psalm. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. Now, I suspect that phrase goes back to Exodus 34, the time that Moses was dialoguing with God. Exodus 34. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with Moses and said, he proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord, a God merciful, compassionate, and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Here's God himself talking about himself, is super clear on his loving intentions to everybody. It's also super clear he's looking for a response of repentance and response, not a response of trying harder or performing more, but repentance and turning from sin and turning toward God. What's the bottom line? It's verse 16. With long life I will satisfy him. Literally, length of days I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Possibly this is a hint about eternal life, although the Old Testament has very little to say about that topic. We know a lot from the New Testament, but I'm not sure that the writer here was thinking of that. But long life, it was a classic Hebrew blessing. It's an interesting side point here that the devil, we know, quoted verses 11 and 12 when he was tempting Jesus. And I'll read from Matthew 4. The devil, one of his temptations was, he took Jesus to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. What's wrong with that? He was quoting scripture. Jesus replied right away, it is written, Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Lord, I'm going to jump down. Will you or won't you keep your promise to save me? No, we don't treat God that way. We don't do that. That's testing God, tempting him to force it, trying to force his hand. We don't force God's hand. Well, what was the devil's error? He took the literal words of scripture out of the context. This poem here was listing examples of the writer's experience of God. He tried to make it a rule that God would act in a certain way if you did something. But it's always wrong to try to twist God's arm like that. We don't do that. And last week I made a similar comment about a verse in Psalm 103. That psalm includes the words, he heals all your diseases. And that psalm also was a psalm of encouragement that mentions several benefits of God. One of them is healing from disease. But it certainly is not a teaching about disease or healing or how God deals with sickness. So we can't just take any old words, any old sentence and make it mean whatever we want it to mean. That's the point there. So we, in a way, thank the devil for showing the wrong way to do things. And there's one more point we have to address here, which maybe you're thinking of. What about believers in God who do suffer death or some of these things that the psalm says God delivers from? What about those who suffer such a thing? For example, take the Apostle Paul. He was not afraid to list the many problems he faced and the many attacks against him. I won't read the whole list, but in 2 Corinthians 6, he says, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance. Then he lists 27 things he has endured: afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. He mentions purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love. It took endurance for Paul to develop those qualities. And he ends this list by saying this: we are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live. We're punished and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. He somehow comes across as the winner, not the loser, right? For Paul, verse 14 of Psalm 91 is really appropriate. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. Not every prayer of Paul was answered. He prayed to be relieved of a thorn in his flesh. But God explained the reason for leaving it there. But he was saved from a shipwreck, saved from beatings and all kinds of things. And Paul has been greatly honored. That's, in another place, he wrote this: who or what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? As it is written, he quotes Psalm 44 here, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Poor Paul. No, he said, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am sure, he said, that neither death nor life nor angels or rulers or anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul suffered, we suffer, yet Paul knew God as a shelter, a refuge, and a fortress, and thank God we can as well. So my conclusion is, we shouldn't make the mistake of reading this psalm as a detailed promise of how God is going to act and how he's going to keep us from all kinds of problems and dangers. Rather, it's a poem of a writer who shares his encouragement from God and invites us to find our total lifetime, lifelong security in God, whatever sufferings our Almighty God may allow. His promise in the end is to show us my salvation, the end of this psalm, that this promise is rock solid and worth every struggle to hold on to. The Lord Most High, El Shaddai, our covenant-keeping Lord, our Creator God, in whom we trust now and forever. I'm going to pray, and then I will pass the podium over to Doug for the final song. Lord, we thank you for your mighty hand. Thank you for preserving Maria during this dangerous, dangerous time of COVID. Thank you for sparing Mike and rescuing him from a most difficult situation in Vietnam. And thank you for holding us safe through many, many dangers that we could list. You are faithful. You give grace in the middle of affliction and trial. And you hold us as a shepherd. You watch us as a shepherd who doesn't lose any of his sheep. And nobody can take us from your hand. And we thank you, Father. And we trust you. Please lead us and deepen our trust and confidence in you no matter what. Thank you for this word of God in the scripture. We pray through Christ. Amen.